following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Galatians chapter 5. We're in our series, Just One, which is a study through the book of Galatians. And this morning, look at the title, Welcome to Struggleville. It exists. I'll tell you more about it in just a moment. But let's stand, let's read together. I'll have you join me in just a moment, a couple places. But listen, verse 13. Paul says, "You brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word." Even in this, let's read. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Read verse 18 with me. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Father, thank you that we have something better than just a law to live by, a list of do's and don'ts, but the Spirit who lives within us and guides us and protects us, speaks to us, fellowships with us. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would accomplish your work in our hearts and even in our minds, we'd understand your word so we can walk it out. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you sit, tell somebody, welcome to Struggleville. Well, believe it or not, it really does exist. Struggleville is a real place in Georgia. Doesn't it just make sense? Struggleville, Georgia. It's near Winder, Georgia. Does that help you? It's not far from Athens, Georgia, and it's very close to, might even be in enveloped in the municipality of Snellville, Georgia. It's to the northeast of, have you heard of Atlanta, Georgia? Does that help? Okay. But it really does exist. And you'll see why I've chosen the title of Welcome to Struggleville today. Because I think at this point in Paul's letter, he tries to wake us up to the fact that we live in Struggleville. And by the way, it doesn't matter where you live in Struggleville. Struggleville, Georgia, was first settled, if you could even call it that. It was probably just a crossroads, in 1743. And I wonder why it got the name Struggleville. It must have been hard life there. It must have just been a difficult place to scrape out a living and build a farm or whatever they were up to in Struggleville at that point. But Paul is telling us that wherever we live, we really do live in Struggleville. Struggleville has a population of 7,141,549,900. But that was at 8:45 this morning. Now it's 7,141,568,600. I messed that all up, but you know we've grown in the last couple of hours. Planet Earth is Struggleville. And it doesn't even matter if you've reached that wonderful age where you qualify to live in leisure world, where life is easy, right? And there are no struggles, no. Talk to the people that live in leisure world and you'll know that the struggles continue wherever you live. If you were looking for the easy life, if you were looking for the pain-free life, the struggle-free life, it doesn't exist. If it exists, it only exists in the weakest of fairy tales. The better fairy tales acknowledge that life is hard and it's full of struggle, and it will be until we see Jesus Christ face to face. A brother that was here on Wednesday for part two of our missions month, which continues this Wednesday, but his name was Sabet Kuj. Sabet gave this to me. He's a pastor and just a real servant of the Lord in the South Sudan. It's made out of materials that are readily available in the South Sudan. The wood, it's a dark, dark wood. Anybody want to take a guess at what this wood is? Cherry. It's not ironwood, it's not cherry. It's on the piano. It's ebony. black, hard, heavy ebony wood. It's been inscribed by some artisan there. The top and the bottom are bone. They're animal bone, probably cow bone. See the metal on the edges of the arms of the cross? You know what that is? Those are bullet casings. And they're readily available all over South Sudan. South Sudan is one of the hardest places in the world to survive. It definitely is Struggleville, but so is this. You and I live on a battlefield. And it's a battlefield that won't change until the day you step off of this battlefield into the presence of the Lord. And Paul is so faithful in his teaching to not let you get through this wonderful letter of Galatians without reminding you that you've got a battle to fight. Paul does this in almost every one of his letters. He gets through what we would call the theological part. He moves into what we call the practical part. It's been beautiful theology, doctrine. Theology and doctrine is what? It's basically just truth about God. And he's been talking to us on these lofty ideas of salvation that comes by grace through faith, and you don't earn it and you don't work for it. But once you're saved, you work from it. Once you're a child of God, your life has changed. If it didn't change, there's a really big question. We'll get to that in just a minute. If your behavior didn't change and your lifestyle didn't change and your passions haven't changed, well, there's something seriously wrong. So in this part of the letter, Paul does the same thing he did in Romans chapter 6. After in Romans 5, he talked about the fact that having been justified by faith, we're at peace with God. We don't have a war with God any longer, but we do have a war. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, well, what shall we say then? What shall we say? I love the way he puts that. What shall we say? Shall we continue on in sin so that grace increases? And if I had written it, if I had been Paul, I would have said, how stupid is that? But he was nicer than me. He said, God forbid. How shall those of us who have been released from sin continue to live in it any longer? How can you turn to God and say, hey, thanks for the grace, thanks for the covering, and then continue to live in sin? He says, God forbid. How can we do that? When he writes to the Corinthians and he tries to straighten out some of their messes, he gets into the doctrinal part where he talks about the ministry and the person and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But before he finishes even that section, he wedges right into the middle of it this statement. He says, I don't care if you speak in tongues and you prophesy. If you don't now know how to live if you don't know how to love the people that you live with, then all you are is a clanging cymbal. You're just making noise. He said, it has to get practical. Theology is almost worthless if it doesn't make you live a better life. And so at this point in Paul's letter, having spoken of grace and realizing what a dangerous truth grace is, why is it dangerous? Well, because people mangle the doctrine of grace. They misuse the doctrine of grace. They distort it, and they take grace to mean permission, license. I can live any way I want to live. You'll find the word in your Bible, some of you, in some translations, it uses the term licentiousness. I think the old King James used the word lasciviousness, and it means the idea that I've got permission to do whatever I want. And if you think grace gives you permission to live any life you want, nothing could be further from the truth. And you've misunderstood the power of God's grace. Think about this. Grace, the grace of God has changed your destiny. Before you came to Christ, do you know where you were heading? Well, we were heading for the same, well, we thought, party. We were heading for an eternity in a place the Bible calls hell without God. And I hear fools say this, oh, I'm heading for hell where I'm going to party forever with all of my wicked friends. There won't be a party in hell. There won't be any pleasure in hell. There won't be any pleasure beyond that place of the judgment of God where it comes upon us. God has changed my destiny. Grace did that. I'm not heading for hell any longer. I'm heading for heaven. But grace also has saved me not just from hell and judgment. Grace has saved me from a wretched life. I mean, I was a wretch. Two of my three sisters were here in the first service, and you could have, please don't, but you could have asked them what a wretch I was before I met Jesus, and what a punk I was to my sisters. But Jesus saved me from living a wretched life. Here in verse 13, look at it again there. Paul says, we have been called unto liberty. See back at verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, in the freedom. Brethren, you have been called to liberty, but don't use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, what's it say? Serve each other. You have been set free not to live a lustful life, but a love life, to love the people around you, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. You've been saved from a wretched, selfish life, to live a selfless life, to live a life of love as you touch other people. There's not a pain-free life. There's no struggle-free life. It'll be a struggle to live that life. Make no doubt about it. There, it will be at times excruciatingly hard to do the right thing. How many of you have found that to be true already at this point in your life? It'll always be a struggle to do that. And so, Paul says this. Look down. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What in the world does that mean? Biting and devouring one another, gnawing on each other? Well, you know what that means. What do we call it when we talk about somebody behind their back and we gossip about them? It's backbiting. What do you call it when you give somebody a piece of your mind, you chew them out? You know what I mean? Bite and devour each other. Paul says, stop chewing on each other. Obviously, the churches had already become divided over these doctrinal issues. And Paul says, knock that off. Love one another. Restore the unity to the family of God. And then down in verses 16 to 18, he talks about this ongoing struggle in Struggleville. He says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He acknowledges the lust is still there. The desire is still there. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts, some translation says, wars against the Spirit. Flesh fighting the Spirit against the Spirit fighting the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Show of hands. Do you mind this? Mind me taking a survey here. How many of you have ever found yourself not doing what you know you needed to do? How about this? Not doing what you even wanted to do. Have you ever done that? How many of you know somebody, not yourself, but somebody who does the things they really don't want to do? Do you know anybody like that? Do you live near anybody like that? Do you carry someone like that around in your own skin at times? You do the things you really know you really don't want to do. And Paul says that about himself. This is, it's not funny, but it's puzzling to me. The theologians, the writers that will look at Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and the progression there, they'll try to make a case for chapter 7 where Paul talks again about this same struggle as if Paul's defining himself and describing himself before he got saved. Well, have they not read Galatians? Where Paul says, we've got this fight going on in us all the time, and we will until we go to be with Jesus. You'll fight that struggle, the flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. It's these conflicting cultures of two different kingdoms that are very, very much alive in us. This battle, this ongoing struggle here in Struggleville between the flesh and the Spirit, this battle of opposing kingdoms, very, very much alive if your life is anything like mine. Why? Listen carefully, because all of us in here, I will not even begin to try to deceive you that I've killed the flesh. I haven't killed the flesh. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But all of us here are nothing but a bundle of hungers and drives, impulses, desires. You might like this 50-cent word, propensities. I've just got a propensity towards fat, towards lard. Love, I love lard. I just love lard. How many of you grew up in a household where your parents bought lard by the 5-gallon buckets? Anybody remember that? I always remember smelling it and it was just so, oh, Mom, what are you doing with the lard? Everything was made in lard in our house. So I've got a propensity for lard and I've got to fight the lard demon every day of my life. I don't know what demon you fight, but all of us are just a bundle of appetites and passions and impulses and drives and desires. And so I don't have any argument with the person that says, I was born with this desire. Well, let me tell you about the desires that I was born with. If I live according to and if I obey every desire that I have in my, in my heart, my flesh, my brain, I would wreck my life and yours too if I just trotted off to, so this is what I was born with. I was born to do this. Well, I'll destroy my life if I do everything I desire to do, and so will you. All of us will. Life is a struggle against these opposing desires. I want you to look up here on the screen and read this with me. How many of you can see that from where you're seated? Anybody see that? Can you guys in the back see that? Just raise your hand at me, just this, okay? Just raise your hand at me if you can read that from where you are. Okay, good. Every hand that's up, that tells me you can read it, so you're going to read it with me out loud, okay? Let's read together. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Stop there a second. Pilgrimage means I acknowledge the fact that this world is not my home. I'm a temporary resident here. My home is heaven. I'm a pilgrim. I'm passing through. My heart is set on that. So I don't want to settle down and get too comfortable here. And let's keep reading. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before his God in Zion. The valley of Baca. The valley of Baca. Those people who on their way to heaven find themselves in the valley of Baca. That phrase is translated a whole bunch of different ways in many, many different translations and versions of the scripture. Let me show you some of them up here. In the Revised Standard, they call the valley of Baca the valley of weeping. It's a sad place. Some of you are in a sad place now, grieving. I just looked at somebody's Instagram post last night, grieving, hard, hard grieving over someone they lost a little over a year and a half ago. And they said, I thought it would get easier. It's harder now than it was then. The valley of weeping. Moffat says it's Weary Glen. I like that idea. How many of you have lived in Weary Glen for a while? You're just tired, just worn out. The New English Translation calls it Thirsty Valley. I love this one. Sounds like a country song. The Message calls it Lonesome Valley. I'm living in Lonesome Valley, and it's not laughable. That's a hard place to be when you feel all alone. The Book of Common Prayer puts it the veil of misery. How many of you have ever heard the term the veil of tears? Have you heard that term? That comes from the Latin Vulgate, the English translation from the Latin Vulgate, veil of tears. For years and years, I would hear that phrase, veil of tears, and how many of you thought like me about a veil, sort of a veil that makes it hard to see through? It's the valley of tears over hill and vale. A veil is a low place, a depression, and the veil of tears, the valley of Baca, maybe it's weeping or weariness or thirsty or lonesome or misery or that veil of tears. But it says while they're there, they make it a spring. It says they make it a spring, and then the rain fills it up with pools. How does it happen? I think Gail Irwin really hit this on the head. He talked about those times in our life, sometimes prolonged seasons, where we find ourselves in the valley of tears, the veil of tears, the valley of Baca. And he said, you're there, and it's hard, and there's weeping, and there's loneliness, and it's just hard. And you think, God, how did you lead me here? And you lift up your hands, and you say, oh, God, help me. And while your hands are up, he puts a shovel in your hands, and he says, dig. And you dig, and you find the springs, because the water is even there in those hardest places. And I love the testimonies that say, yeah, even though I'm in harder grief now than I was a year and a half ago, I found the goodness of God in the valley of Baca. Of course it's hard. Of course life is filled with struggle. Life will always be filled with struggle. You'll never get away from struggle on this side of heaven. Amen. You whispered that. Maybe because I whispered that. Amen. Amen. Don't think that you will. Because if you deceive yourself to think that you will, you'll be disappointed when you don't escape the struggle here. You just got to get yourself ready, like Paul says here, for the challenge that we're all facing every single day. Now, I want you to look over at verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 19. With all this bundle of struggles that we're all walking through, and all of the, you know, whether we find ourselves in the valley of tears or the valley of weariness, you're going to have choices every single day. Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples one day, one of them came to him, two of them came to him, brothers, James and John. And one of them said to him, Jesus, you know what I would really like for me and my brother? When we get to heaven, we would like to sit one on the right and one on the left. Could we arrange that now? Can we write out that contract? We get the best seats in the house. And Jesus said this to him, do you know what you ask? Are you ready to drink the cup that I drink? The cup of suffering? The Struggleville wine? Can you drink this cup of struggle and suffering and hardship? And says, oh yeah, we can do that. Oh yeah, good. Is that all? Did we answer right? Is that all we need to say is yes? He said, oh, you will. You'll experience struggle. But he said, God's going to be the one that will pass out the seating assignments in heaven. You need to hold on in the process here. And so in verses 19 through 20, listen to this. Paul is going to talk about these two different cultures and listen to the way he defines the culture of darkness and the culture of the kingdom. He says in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident, obvious. It's common knowledge. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresy, envy, murder. Does this sound like the back seat of your station wagon as you're driving along with your kids? Does it sound like any? What a happy, happy, cheerful list this one is, huh? Murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice, circle the word practice, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The ongoing struggle in Struggleville brings you to this point, the battle. The battle. Let me show you something on these opposing or different battles in Struggleville. There's several of them. The battlefields of Struggleville include, to begin with, you, me. Let me point at me. It's me. It's my flesh. It's my sinful nature that I was born with. The fact that I'm selfish at the core. I've had this discussion with my son and my son-in-law recently. The question is this, do we ever have an absolutely unselfish thought? I wonder how often we have an absolutely purely unselfish thought where we do something without ever worrying about what will I get back out of this. I'll love my wife. Will I love my wife just because she deserves to be loved by me, or will I love her so that she'll love me back? I mean, you question, is there ever anything but selfishness at my core? Hopefully, as you grow in Christ, there is. But the flesh has this insatiable desire for what? Well, the stuff that fills up the world, the second battlefield. That's this fallen culture that we live in that is so attractive to my flesh. How many of you read the book Pilgrim's Progress? Saw the movie, saw the cartoon, saw the children's version, whatever it was, they all take you to a place that was called Vanity Fair. You know what Vanity Fair could be called? Las Vegas. Filled with lights. Las Vegas looks better than it's ever looked before to the passing through person. I mean, those lights, and you know, the shaft of light that goes up towards the heaven from the whatever pyramid that is. But I'm driving into Vegas on Friday afternoon. And I've driven to Vegas a lot for missions conferences, by the way. That's why I go up there. Really, that's the only reason that I go up there. But I'm driving in, and wow, there's New York City over there in Vegas. Right next to New York City, there's Paris. And I love the architecture of Vegas. There's a stratosphere up there, and I really want to go to the top of the stratosphere sometime. Never done that. But it's appealing. But you know what the lights are there to do? The lights are there to draw you in to the darkness that's there. Not that everything in Vegas is bad, but the lights are there to draw you down into the darkness, to attract your flesh. And everything that the world offers me to meet that deepest need in my life is a counterfeit to what Jesus offers me. When I was filling my life up, filling my body up with drugs, looking for that peace, that euphoria, that was a counterfeit of what Jesus promised to give me himself, the peace of God that passes understanding. Everything in the world is a counterfeit. So what's the deal? Well, my flesh is drawn to the world. It's like a magnet. I mean, every day, isn't it true? We're drawn to stuff that we know would hurt us. We have a filing cabinet in the office back here. And there's a two-drawer filing cabinet. We've got a bunch of them. There's a two-drawer filing cabinet that comes up this high. What does that become in anybody's house or anybody's office? A catch-all, a desk, a table. You know what it is in our office? It's a sugar altar. Every single day, there's sugar on that in the form of cookies, in the form of candy, or there's chips, and there's lots of stuff that just, we all know, donuts that look so good. Do not eat the donut. Call them do-nots instead of donuts, okay? Instead of go-nuts over the donuts, do-not over the donuts. But the cookies are sitting there, and I did discover something this week that I didn't know until this week, that crispy cookies, really crispy cookies, are better for you than the soft, gooey cookies. You know why? Because as they've cooked almost all the calories right out of them. There's no more calories in the crispy cookies. It's true, yeah. And many of you know this, but the crumbs of a cookie have no calories in them whatsoever. They're completely free. This was brand new to me. I had no idea this was true. The size of a crumb, the definition of a crumb is in complete correlation with the overall size of the cookie. So up to 49% of the size of the cookie is considered a crumb. Did you know that? And so it's safe to go ahead and eat it, and it's absolutely not true. But that's what I want. I want the crispy cookies. I'm drawn to what's bad for me and what will destroy me. But there's another battlefield, and that's the devil, who is my enemy and God's enemy, and he pushes me to indulge in the stuff that I know is wrong. See, nobody has to tell me that murder is wrong. I know murder is wrong. Nobody has to tell me that cheating on my wife is wrong. I know that that's wrong. I don't even need a book to tell me that. I didn't even need that inscribed on the Ten Commandments to tell me that. Something in my heart tells me that. But it pushes me to indulge. And here's the thing about the devil. Once he's pushed me to indulge and invited me and told me, oh, this is what you need, then when I indulge, he condemns me for indulging and calls me an idiot and he calls me a sinner and he calls me a wicked man. And he says, you'll never be anything. You might as well just give up on being a Christian. He pushes me in my flesh towards the world. He's involved in all of it, but I can do enough damage just in my flesh all by myself. I don't need any help with it. And here's what Paul said about this. Look at this. Paul said about his flesh, read this with me from Romans 7. He said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That's the operative word there, the word practice. I practice it, and what happens when you practice something? You get good. You practice it enough, you get good at it. Or you can become an expert at it. And that's what Paul is trying to fight against here. He's telling us to push back against the wicked stuff. Push back against the gnarly, ugly stuff. I want you to see him up on the screen here. The ugly list that we read, the works of the flesh, they fall into some categories. There were sexual compromises of adultery, fornication. The word behind fornication, you'll recognize the word porneo, porneo. It's not just about printed pornography or chiseled pornography. It's about anything that draws us to illicit desires. Uncleanness and lewdness, all kinds of sexual compromise. And Paul says, that's a work of the flesh. You don't even need the devil for that help. The false religion, he talks about idolatry and sorcery. Sorcery involved the use of drugs back in Paul's day. You would take whatever narcotic or whatever concoction they would give you, work yourself to a state of euphoria, and then you'd feel like, oh, I can really hear God from this point, from this cliff, from this high ascended place. It's a work of the flesh. Relational hostility of hate and contention and jealousy and rage. Church troubles of dissension and heresy and envy. That's just flesh. I've seen churches destroyed by works of the flesh. When somebody gets envious and they cause division and dissension. This one is in a category all by itself, the ultimate violation, murder, taking another man's or another woman's life. And then he says the wild party life, the drunkenness, the revelry. Some translations put in the word orgy in there as well. And then Paul ends his list, just in case he missed your favorite work of the flesh. He said, anything else that's like it, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You notice he didn't list stealing and lying and coveting. That should be on the list. And by the way, that is on Jesus' list. Look at this. The list of, and we'll get to that in a second. But the list that he moves on to, from the ugly list to, as Barclay calls it in his commentary, William Barclay, he calls it, not Charles Barclay, he did not write a Bible commentary, but William Barclay, the lovely list, the fruit of the Spirit, there it is. He says it's love and joy and peace and patience, or kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Look down at that verse in your Bible. It says after that list, it says, against these things, there's no law. I almost am tempted to write in my Bible, yet. There's no law yet against these things. That's the lovely list. You know, if you really think about it, this whole deal, these two side-by-side lists, they're the things on the good list, the lovely list that mom always told you, honey, this is the kind of life that you want to have. And the ugly list, those are the things that God, or not God, but Dad, sort of God of the house, Dad was saying, stop that. Don't do that. Knock that off. Now, look at this. If you take these off the list and you just pour them all into a bowl together, let's jumble them up, and they're just laying there on the table. Okay, here's Jesus' list, by the way. Within, out of the heart of men proceed these evil things. Just in case you thought Paul just had a beef with sin, no, Jesus had this list. He said, here's the evil thoughts that come out of your heart. Adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And he said, all these evil things, they start right here in the heart of man. So take them all out, put them all on the table in just this great big jumble. And let's say you're going to start a family, because that's usually when we get serious about the morals of the household and the guidelines of the household, when kids start showing up and we want them to turn out, well, honestly, better than us. And so we'll lay down the law. And I love those things that are sort of the family constitutions that are showing up in homes. In this house, we love each other and we forgive and we have a lot of fun and we pray together and that. I love to see those on the walls in people's homes. But let's say you had to choose out of that whole bunch of character qualities, and you had to decide which were going to be the keepers for your household. How many of you would say, you know what I really want? I want a child that is full of selfish ambition. I want my little girl to be committed to impurity and adultery. I want my kids to quarrel a lot. And I hope they stay out all night long at wild parties. That's what I really hope for all my wonderful kids. If you had to choose from those as they laid in on the table or rolled around in the bowl in front of you, you would choose the ones that are on the lovely list. You would say, I want kids that know how to be faithful and they're patient and they control their urges and they love each other and there's joy in the household and goodness and peace and gentleness and kindness. It really is like, well, of course that's what we want. Those are the kind of things, against such there is no law. Did Dad ever turn around? Did he ever pull the station wagon over to the side of the road and turn around and say, stop that with that patience. Stop loving your little brother. Knock it off back there with the gentleness. What's happening in my household? It might have floored, might have knocked him out to see you acting that way. It's common sense. Paul said it. It's evident what's bad. It's evident what's good. So he said the deal is let's go after what is good. Let's track it down with a passion in our hearts. Let's not give ourselves to the things that Paul says here will destroy you, because that's what he says. Did you notice that? At the end of verse 20, and I'm sorry, end of verse 21, he said, those who practice such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is serious. Because Paul is saying there are some things that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Is that really what he's saying? Well, in a sense, I guess it is. But what Paul is telling us is, he says, I can tell where you're going by watching how you live. I can tell where your passions are by watching your behavior. So, and I can just tell you, if that ugly list, if that defines your life, you're not heading for the kingdom. You might have got some religion, but you didn't get salvation, because salvation rescues me from that wretched life. It rescues me to live a love life, not a lust-filled life, not a life that's driven by wantonness, an old King James word, wastedness, but a life that's dominated by love and joy and peace, patience and goodness. Those are dangerous desires. There's no kingdom of God at the end of that. You know, I'm getting better and better as I travel around, picking out accents. I can pretty much now, if I listen to you long enough, I can tell if you're from Australia or New Zealand. Because in New Zealand, they have fish and chips. In New Zealand, they have fish and chips. I can tell if you're from England. I can tell maybe if you're from South Africa. I can tell by your accent. I can pretty much come close to judging your origin by your accent. And Paul is saying, I can tell your destiny by watching your life and your behavior. He says, now there's only really one way to conquer this. And it's this. Look at it. It's the end of the chapter here. He says in verse 24, those who are Christ's have, what's that word? Crucified the flesh with its passions and with its desires. Crucified the flesh with the passions and their desires. What does crucify mean? Somebody shout it out. What's it mean? What's it mean? Put to death. You know, the Romans had a lot of ways to put people to death. You know how Paul died? Beheaded. They could pierce you with swords, you'd die pretty quickly. They could toss you down off of a building from the stratosphere, and you'd be pretty much dead on impact. But crucifixion, though it did mean condemned, it was a slow death. And the crucified man or woman, if they ever crucified women, they would live on the cross, sometimes for hours, sometimes for days. Not many days, but they would live a while. And Paul very, very strategically chose to use the term crucified when he talked about how we deal with the flesh. He didn't say, behead yourself. He said, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. When I crucify something, I'm condemning it. I'm saying I'm done with it. I'm controlling it. I'm confining it. And I'm choosing maybe, hopefully, to ignore its cries for help because it will continue to cry for help. I had never thought about that till my drive to Vegas on Friday. It had nothing to do with Vegas. I was just thinking through all of this. The crucifixion and the use of it in what it means to live a worthy life, because that's what this is all about. This whole passage is Paul saying, because you're saved by grace now, live a worthy life. Live a life that demonstrates that you're thankful for the grace that sets you free from the penalty of your sin, which is hell. And live the kind of life that shows that now you're free. You really are free. You're free from a wretched life. Live a worthy life. Thankful for your rescue. The man's name was John. And he lived in England. As a little boy, his house caught on fire. And he was upstairs. And there was no escape down the narrow stairway that led to the bottom floor. And he was hanging his head and as much of his body as he could out of the upper window. Little boy, I can't remember how many years, but a little boy. And it was certain death if he didn't get rescued. Well, somebody found a way to get up to that upper window and snatched little John, as he would say later, plucked like a brand from the fire. And John Wesley went on to live a very worthy life. He didn't go back to waste the life that had been rescued. He said, God, this life plucked from the fire, it belongs to you. And do you know what Wesley did? Read about Wesley. Read this, the briefest biography you can. He lived that life on fire. Having been plucked from the fire, he lived that life on fire for Jesus Christ. And he told the world about their Savior. And I just want to appeal to you to live a worthy life. Not encumbered again and entrapped again by the things of the flesh that are so enticing. But to live truly, as Paul said, to live free from all of that stuff. Take what you believe and let it show in the way that you live. It was James, and I think this is the last one. James, he said, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith, he said. Show me your faith without deeds. He said, I kind of like to see, what does that look like? How could I ever know your faith if I didn't see your deeds? And he said, and I'll tell you what, I'll show you my faith by my deeds. So let's show our faith by walking in purity, in holiness. Oh, I know that there are terms that have sort of fallen out of fashion, but let's live our lives with that passion for holiness and godliness, which is really nothing more than a love for God, a passion for the Savior. Let's keep struggling and let's keep resisting. Let's not give in to that invitation to waste our lives. Let's fight against the things that would destroy us. Paul was in a town in Asia where he had been stoned and left for dead. He wasn't dead. They didn't kill him. So when he came to, all of his buddies thought he was dead too. But when he came to, the scripture says he sort of, I get the impression he kind of shook it off, wrapped a bandage around these gaping wounds. He went back to his friends, his new Christian friends in the town, and he began to minister to them. And he said this, it's through much tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. We'll live in Struggleville all the way home, battling against the world, the flesh, and the devil, deciding and determining to live a godly life, a worthy life. At least that's my determination. I want to give it all. I want to help my kids to struggle against this too. Because with whatever smarts I've got, and it's not a lot, I don't understand parents that won't help their children in this day struggle for moral purity. They'll help them struggle for good grades and even a healthy diet. They'll help them struggle to get into the best educational institution. But they won't help them struggle to live a morally clean and pure life. Not just with mandates and commandments, but coming up alongside them as they struggle, just like you and I struggle for purity and remain in that path. For what reason? Well, the highest reason of all is to glorify the God that saved us and loves us, to live dead to sin, alive to God and alive in God, fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. I love that way that Paul ended his second letter to the Corinthians. He said, grace of God, love of the Lord Jesus be upon you, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So as he says here, walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's not that you're beyond the law. You don't need to check what did the law say about that, because the Holy Spirit's leading you into paths of righteousness and cleanness and purity. And by the way, the life that when you're 80 years old looking back, you will not have that much regret over it. You'll never say, oh, I wish I would have gone to more wild parties. I wish I'd been more selfishly ambitious. I wish I'd been an adulterer. You'll never, ever. You'll be grateful for the love of God and the power of God that kept you walking in purity. Amen? Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.